that we have a God who has not only spoken to us clearly in the Scriptures, but a God who actually appeals to those same Scriptures. A God who directs our hearts towards His Word. For millions of men and women today, they are directed by something else. Some thought gives them encouragement, but not the very words of God-breathed Scripture. In fact, many people think that we as Christians think far too simplistically about the way the world is. Consider this line by self-help guru, quote, "You Christians think about life far too simplistically. Life is not black and white. There are many shades of gray, many difficult questions, no simple answers." Millions of people today, friends, that is viewed as sophisticated reasoning, as mature thinking, as respectable, as a tolerant view. To call anything right or wrong, or true or false, especially in the area of spirituality and of personal belief, is viewed as almost the highest form of pride. One man who actually had the audacity to call himself a pastor, to use that lightly, wrote an article about 10 years ago titled this, "Black and White Thinking Does Not Work in a Gray World." He said, quote, "When adults use words like never and always, it reflects primitive thinking." One hardly has to imagine what this man would think about the Scripture, where we constantly see the world in either or, right and wrong, true and false, black and white, captured. Throughout Galatians, we have seen Paul the Apostle make many claims that are exactly in this category. Paul has said there's only one gospel. Gospel from God, namely a crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ and all that He died. There's only one way to be justified, one way for a sinful person to be at peace with God, one way to be right with God, namely through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And there's only one group of people who are sons of Abraham and heirs of an eternal promise, namely those who are in Christ. Resting in His promises. So friends, it's not arrogant to think of the world clearly, and to think in the world of categories of either or, black and white, especially insofar as God-breathed Scripture actually instructs us to do exactly that. It's actually arrogant to do the opposite. For those claiming that the world is simply gray, those claiming that the world is not black and white, this either or, those claiming that in the area of personal beliefs, spiritual beliefs, we're dealing with subjectivity, they in fact, as they replace what the Scriptures teach, are embracing something that is extremely arrogant and eternally dangerous. There's nothing more arrogant, more prideful than saying God has not spoken clearly, friends, when He in fact has spoken clearly. As we come now to Galatians 4, would you please join me in standing for the reading of God's Word as we hear Galatians 4, 21 through 31, a final scripture reading read today in church that we will expound upon together. Hear the word of the Lord in Galatians 4, 21 through 31. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as that time he was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. One commentator, especially noting this section of Scripture in Galatians 4, 21 through 31, said, quote, "The either-or of Galatians 4 expresses the basic theological teaching of Galatians." In other words, what he's saying is contrary to those people who we said earlier don't view the world as black and white in any way, shape, or form. It's all just a bunch of gray. This commentator rightly sees this passage here in Galatians 4 as expressing a very basic and clear teaching, not only found in Galatians, but found throughout the Scriptures. Namely, that someone is either a child of God or not. Those are the categories, my friends. You are either a child of the living God, or, according to other parts of Scripture, Ephesians 2 in particular, you are a child of the devil. Again, I know this bristles against maybe what perhaps even some of you here today believe. I'm not talking here about some moral difficulties. I'm not talking here about some problem you might personally face. I'm talking here about spiritual truth as revealed in God-breathed Scripture, what God has given to us. And in Galatians 4, friends, we see quite clearly again the Apostle Paul in this letter of argumentation saying that Christians are children of the free woman. So a question for you to ask yourself throughout this morning's sermon is this: whose child are you? Whose child are you? Based upon what you believe, based upon how you live your life, based upon what fills your own heart and mind. Martin Luther, the German reformer, once said that every man, you could say woman as well, every person does two things on their own: their own believing and their own dying. Someone cannot believe something for you. Someone cannot do that. Only you can. So I hope that this morning you ask yourself, whose child am I? Based upon what we see here in Galatians 4, 21, 30. There are three marks of the child of God. Three marks of the child of God in Galatians 4. First, I want you to note how many times Paul the Apostle again drives his message back to the message. Good lesson for us. Always take false teachers to task with what the Scripture says. Don't try to talk about philosophy or logical argumentation. Do what Paul says. Do what he instructs here. What does the Scripture say? You notice in Galatians 4:21, Paul asks another question. Galatians 4 is also to you guys. Look there in the Bible for me. Paul asks the question, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, not to be under the law." This phrase of law can be used in multiple ways in the New Testament, but here it's referring to the first five books. Those first five books. These false teachers that come in, they only wanted to be selected. They were forgetting that Genesis was part of the narrative. but perhaps not forgetting, just putting less of an emphasis on what Genesis said. They focused a lot on what God told them to do at Sinai. That is where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Now Paul says, you want to be under the law, the old covenant. You want to follow those practices, those rituals, and do those things that God called you to do, his people to then. Paul broadens it and says, do you know the law though? Do you actually understand what the law says, namely what God has revealed to his people? Once again, as he did earlier in the book of Galatians, he drives them back to Genesis, to Abraham. Why? Because these Judaizers, they wanted to claim Abraham. They wanted to claim that they were the ones who were the right heirs of Abraham. They were being like Abraham by practicing circumcision, by encouraging Christians, Gentiles, to be underneath the Mosaic law. This is how you can be like Abraham. Paul is correcting their thinking by going right at the heart of what they were claiming. So what are these three marks we see of those who are true children of God? First, children of God trust in God's ability to keep his promises. Children of God trust in God's ability to keep his promises. It's important to recognize when Paul quotes from Genesis 16 and 17, he's assuming that they would have been familiar with this story. Now, I don't know about you, but I think most Christians today, even the most faithful, if you just ask them randomly, what does Genesis 16 and 17 talk about? You'd be hard-pressed to find most Christians saying, bam, got it, Abraham, Isaac, Hagar, Sarah, Ishmael, Isaac. I don't think many of us would think like that. So let's recap here what Paul says, what Paul is talking about. In the Old Testament, we have the story of Sarah and Abraham. If you remember, God made a promise to Abraham. We saw a few weeks ago that God actually preached the gospel to Abraham. He said, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Through your offspring shall all the nations of earth be blessed. Well, as Abraham got older and older and older, still had no children. He was in his 80s and he had no children. And so Genesis tells us that Sarah, his wife, encourages him to go and sleep with their servant, the Egyptian slave named Hagar. In the ancient world, the thought was, if I am barren, if my womb is dead and I can't have children, maybe my servant or my slave can have a child. And then that can be mine. Well, Abraham listened to Sarah, his wife, and went in to Hagar. Both of them showed very clearly they were not trusting in God's ability to provide a child for them through Sarah's womb. In these moments, both of them were demonstrating what it is to walk in the flesh. To think, I think probably God needs help to accomplish his promise. That was the thinking going on in their minds. Did not trust in God's ability to keep his promises. They thought God needed an extra push. And it's fascinating because here Paul then makes the claim that this is an allegory. This can be compared to an allegory. An allegory is something that stands in and represents something else. An allegory stands in and represents something else. Now, throughout the history of the church, it's important to realize that this idea of allegorizing the text has got many into trouble. Many who have claimed that, oh, that's not true history, that's just an allegory, that's just a myth, these kinds of things. That is not at all what Paul is saying. Notice that Paul appeals to these Old Testament characters and assumes that they are historical. He's not going in there and correcting what actually the historical account says. So Paul is trying to point out that similarly to the day of the Galatians, there are those who are trying to aid God in accomplishing his divine purposes. The Judaizers, they think that what God promised to accomplish in Jesus Christ needed a little extra help. So, circumcision. Food laws. Other dietary laws. Certain things related to the calendar that we saw the other week. These things, done in their own ability, the text says in their own flesh, these are the things that Paul is assaulting and going after as he appeals to the Old Testament. Back in Genesis 17, 16, and 17, God said this to Abraham. He said, I will bless Sarah. Moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, the Lord says, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And Abraham was in his 80s. Fell to the ground on his face, and he laughed. He said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? In the book of Romans, we see that both Abraham and his wife says, Abraham's body was as good as dead, and Sarah's womb was dead. The only way that she would ever have a child was through divine miracle, through God keeping his promise. It would not be through the natural, ordinary course of events. And Abraham and Sarah, getting impatient, perhaps doubting God's promise, now in their 80s, 90s, as good as dead, said, we know God said this, but perhaps we need to do something. We need to intervene. And Paul's saying here, dear Galatians, whose children are you? Are you trusting in the flesh to accomplish what only God can accomplish? Or are you trusting in the promise of God to overcome all odds? True children of God, friends, know that it's only by divine grace that they are what they are. And here's a question for you as you think about whose child you are. When someone tells you, oh, I see so much Christ-likeness in you, I see some virtue in you, what's your response? Are you quick to say, well, I studied a lot, and I'm very moral, and I've done X, Y, and Z law-keeping, and I've practiced this kind of spiritual discipline? The heart of a true child of God, friends, is confident that they are the product of divine grace, and they will always be the product of divine grace. Did you notice what the text says? It says in Galatians 4 that the Jerusalem above, she is our mother, and she is free. Again, remember, this is an allegory. Paul is saying, Jerusalem above, namely Sarah, who later on God was blessed with a child through his divine promise, that is who true children of the faith walk in light of. Not in light of Hagar, the slave woman. Paul said earlier, if the law can be kept, Christ died for no purpose. Similarly, he's showing us here, we cannot perfect by human effort what God created us to be. So consider this for a moment. The source and the origin of your spiritual life. And consider what the New Testament teaches. This idea of the Jerusalem above, namely God being the one who's responsible for your spiritual life, your eternal security. In John 3, the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, if anyone wants to be the kingdom of God, born again. That same word can be born above. Anyone who wants to enter the kingdom of God must be born above. There's that language of above. Later on in Philippians 3, we read these words of the Apostle Paul. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You hear it? Language of above. God accomplishing something in heaven that is a reality on earth. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we are asking the Lord to bring his divine power, to bring his righteous rule more fully upon the earth. We are confessing that what has happened above, we want it to be present here. reality on this earth we live in. Philippians 1:7 says something very similarly. I'm sure of this, the Apostle Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. But you notice the focus is above. The focus is not on what you do, not on what I do. It's on what God has promised to do. God's children trust that God made a promise, has kept a promise, and has the ability to carry out that promise without our assistance at all. It's a very humbling thing, friends, to realize that your salvation from start to finish is a product of divine grace, the miraculous power of God who has made the promise. That's why we say, we're born of the Spirit, that Jerusalem above is our mother. Because we confess we didn't do anything to cause the spiritual life that we see in ourselves. Whose child are you? Are you quick to take credit for what God has accomplished in you? Are you quick to orient yourself towards a man-centered, law-keeping gospel? Either or is this. Do you recognize that God actually has the power to keep his divine promises and will keep them, every one of them? Are you trusting in yourself to encourage God's promise along? God's children trusting God's ability to keep his promise. That's the first mark. Whose child you are, child of God, or child who has rejected that status. The second mark is this. God's children rejoice regardless of what they face. God's children rejoice regardless of what they face. After quoting from Genesis 16 and 17 and walking through the story of Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and Ishmael, who is the son of Hagar, after walking through that narrative, he'll come back to it again. Paul then quotes from Isaiah 54. This is about 1,300 years after God has made the promise to Abraham, God's people have gone through a lot. They're currently in a divided kingdom, where you have Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Isaiah writes in the time, right between when Israel in the north was sacked and captured by Assyria, Judah was still existing, but they actually were about on the cusp to be sacked and captured, taken into captivity by Babylon. These two pagan world superpowers were about to divide and conquer, so it seemed, God's people. And Paul quotes Isaiah 1 verse. Verse 17 in the Bible. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. The children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. In quoting from Isaiah 54, what he's doing is he's driving the people of the Galatian church to remember redemptive history. Remember not only the story of Sarah and Abraham and how God actually had kept his promise and given Sarah a son even though she was in her 90s. It's driving the text forward and us as the listeners forward to a time when God's people were in a very hard place, stuck between a rock and a hard place, you might say. Assyria, again, in the north. God's people taken into captivity, decimated. And God's people in the south preparing to be decimated and taken into captivity by Babylon. And here Isaiah in Isaiah 54 is calling God's people to rejoice, to praise God in this hopeless situation. Alec Matir, a late Old Testament scholar, recently went to be with the Lord. He spent most of his life devoted to studying the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has been called by some the fifth gospel. So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Isaiah. Why was it called the fifth gospel? Because it's filled with good news. In fact, the word gospel in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, euangelion, is frequently found in the book of Isaiah. it is filled with good news. Even though God's people are surrounded by situations of hopelessness, situations of despair where they are helpless, their pagan enemies are decimating them and taking them into captivity. They were in bondage and facing more bondage. But why does Isaiah call God's people to rejoice regardless of the situation they face? Why then does Paul pick up on this language and call the Galatian church to rejoice? The reason is, friends, because the focus is once again on what God has done. Hear the words of Alec Matir, again, the late great Isaiah scholar. He said, quote, "In his saving work, the servant of Isaiah 53 has done everything, removing sin, establishing righteousness, creating a family. The way is therefore open for response, pure and simple, to sing over what someone else has accomplished, to enjoy the feast that someone else has paid for." So as we continue to read in Isaiah 54 and Isaiah 55, the Lord invites people, all people, to come to his banquet, to enjoy this feast, to be considered his son, his daughter, because of what the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, did. Paul quotes from one verse in Isaiah 54 to drive the Galatian church to a place of humility where they would remember, it wasn't me. It was not me or you who accomplished what we see around us. No, it was the Lord. And Paul's driving them to get their eyes off of themselves and onto their Creator and their King, the God who has promised and kept all of his promises. Which is why in Galatians 4:28, Paul says these words, "Now you brothers," speaking of the Galatian churches in Galatians 4, "are children of promise." Children of promise. Just as in Isaiah's time, they were surrounded by hopelessness, helplessness, or so it seemed, with pagan enemies who were about to crush them and take them into captivity. Just as God kept his promises then, he will keep his promises now, Galatian Christians, and brothers and sisters in Christ, First Baptist Church in Isles. The Lord will do the same in your life, keeping all of his promises, every single one without fail. He will keep them. And so that is great cause for us to rejoice and praise him. In Isaiah 54, that's the call. The call is to rejoice, to shout aloud. It's a call to praise God with our voices, with our songs. In contrast to those Galatian Judaizers, these false teachers who were coming in and trying to keep the focus upon rules, regulations, rituals, what you do, this man-centered view of the world, in contrast to that way of thinking, Paul's saying, your only response is to rejoice in faith, to praise this God and to praise this King. That is the proper response for all who rely on God and are not trusting in their own good works. God's children rejoice regardless of what they face. In Galatians, we have, by some scholars' estimate, perhaps some persecution that was just starting to come into the church. What you have to understand is, at this time, Jewish people had been long established. They had long established rituals and customs, and so the Roman government mostly left them be. They set up some what you call grandfather clauses. They didn't require them to do everything in their feasts and their festivals. And so for Galatian Jewish people, they were able to keep some of their food laws, some of the other worship rituals, these sorts of things. But when the Christians came, Christians were viewed with great suspicion. They did not bow to Caesar. They rejected the rituals of the pagans. They were viewed as troublers in the ancient world. Romans could not figure them out. One of the backdrops to the book of Galatians that many scholars have walked down is this. The Galatian church, while not facing severe persecution yet, was about to face persecution. What would their response be in the face of persecution? And who would this persecution come from? In different communities where Judaism was practiced, people could be safe, protected by the larger protection the Roman government gave to those who were Jewish. But if you claim to be a Christian, not a Jew, a Christian, or even a Jewish Christian perhaps, that's where the persecution can start to come in. And this brings us to the third mark, the final mark, for those who are true children of God. God's children expect persecution from performers. God's children expect persecution from performers. Performers are performance-oriented people who trust in their own good works, who have a man-centered way of viewing the world. They don't look to the scriptures. They have no interest in actually understanding what God has said and promised. They have no interest in the context of what God has actually given to us when it comes to the giving of the Ten Commandments. God's children expect persecution. This word persecution comes right from the text. If you look at Galatians 4:29, look there with me. Here's what Scripture says. But just as that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. So again, let's understand the backdrop of Genesis. Ishmael, who was the son of Hagar, according to Genesis 29, laughed at Isaac. Keep in mind there's a gap between Hagar, who was Abraham's servant or slave, but who Abraham went in with to have a child with. Hagar bore for him Ishmael. Many scholars will tell you that Ishmael was 16 years old or so when Isaac was weaned off of his mother's breast. He was about 2 years old, Isaac was, when this happened. There was a big feast celebrating this. Abraham orchestrated it for him, his son Isaac. But when Ishmael, the son of Hagar, looked and saw Isaac being weaned, he laughed. It actually says he laughed mockingly in the text of Genesis 21, verse 9. We don't know the nature of that mocking, of that laughter. Some would say he was making sport of his stepbrother, Isaac. But Ishmael was very clearly persecuting Isaac in some form. And when Sarah saw this, that the son of Hagar the Egyptian was laughing or making sport of her son Isaac, that's when she cried out to cast out this slave woman and her son. Hagar, in Genesis, had mocked Sarah. She had mocked Sarah because she could bear children and Sarah could not. And here Ishmael is persecuting, is mocking Isaac. This understanding of persecution, starting way back in Genesis, friends, shapes the way that we today as Christians are to view how we ought to live. God's people always face persecution. 2 Timothy 3 tells us, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Same word. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his famous Sermon on the Mount, said this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Persecution is a theme all throughout the New and the Old Testament. The persecution of those who are faithful. The persecution of children of the promise by performers. By people who want to discourage God's people. We often think of persecution as some big event, as the time when Christians were dragged out and thrown into the gladiatorial ring. And while that has happened down throughout history, while Christians have suffered and died and cast into prison. Today, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are in prison. Children of God. God has the power to do it. everyone in this place that one of you is a prisoner of the state. Not the children. Born above.